Let me invite you to turn your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Philippians. After, I think it was 10 weeks, we are now in chapter 2. We're looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 11. Before we hear God's word read, let us go again humbly to him, asking for his help in understanding and applying this text of Scripture. Our God, your words are eternal life. Your words are truth. Help us to see the humiliation and the exaltation of our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ, through these wonderful, inspired, authoritative words. Help us to be changed by them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Hear now the word of God. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Any story worth its telling has both a low point and a high point. That's essay writing or story writing 101, isn't it? Sometimes a story begins with a high point, and then it goes low, very low, before the story meets its resolution. In other stories, everything seems well, and then bam, suddenly something awful happens. A few weeks back, Elizabeth and I, my wife, were watching one of our favorite shows, Blue Bloods. It's a show about cops saving New York City. And we know the city needs saving, just like every city does. Well, the episode that we were watching opened with a mother and a daughter in a convenience store, and the mother was on the phone with somebody, and she was also at the counter of this convenience store trying to buy a meal for herself and her daughter. And she was completely dismissive of her daughter's many mommies. And distracted, this mother didn't notice that a man was near them and had lured her daughter away from her side through a Barbie doll. And so the story opens up with this mother losing her daughter. And that's awful, isn't it? That's a parent's worst nightmare. And if Elizabeth and I ever come to a story like this in a movie or a show, we typically are quick just to turn it off. Like, I don't want to see that. It's just hard to watch. But the writers were mercifully brief, and almost as soon as the little girl was taken, she was discovered and returned to her mother. It had a brief, horrible, awful low point before the resolution. And I don't have to convince you that the best story of all the stories comes from the great storyteller, our God, who with inspired words speaks the story of redemption in Christ Jesus alone. And as all stories go, but at the same time, unlike every other story in all of history, we read here a summary of the Son's exalted position, but then his low point, and finally his ascent to his glorious exaltation. We see from these verses this morning that for the glory of God, the Father, and for the worldwide recognition of Jesus Christ, our Lord, God humbled and exalted his Son, our Savior. So how low did Christ go? In order to see his exaltation, we need to see his humiliation. We need to see him humbled. We need to see how low the Son went. Now, the context in verses 1 through 11, we see in the first four verses that Paul is saying, have your mind in Christ. Be participating in the Spirit. Take on the mindset of Jesus Christ. He's exhorting the Philippians to have this humble mindset of Jesus Christ, to fellowship in the Spirit. And he is saying, give me joy by being humbly united with one another, full of Christ-likeness, full of the consideration of other interests over your own. And he grounds this exhortation, this call for them, he grounds this in the example of Jesus Christ, in the gospel of Christ alone. We need to keep this in view because we're not focusing on verses 1 through 4 this Lord's Day. We will be returning to that section next Sunday. But this is Paul's MO. This is how Paul operates often in his letters. He gives the indicative and the imperative next to each other. The indicative is everything that God has done for you. Okay, how things are. And so, for instance, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 1, he lays out the indicative for three chapters, really, lays out of what God has done for them. And then in chapters 4 through 6, he gives them exhortations. And so those exhortations are to be read in the light of what God has done for them. And that's what we have here as well. Though the exhortation comes first, verses 1 through 4, the grounding is the indicative, verses 5 through 11. And it's not just the ground, it's also the spiritual energy. It's the fuel for following the exhortation. It's the power for actually having this mindset, putting on this humility. Because we cannot do those things that Christ calls us to do apart from the Spirit that he sends us. And so the indicative in these verses is the identity of Jesus Christ. That's a fundamental question that we must all ask. Who is Jesus? Is he just a man? Is he God? Is he a sinner? Is he not? Who is he? That's the most basic question that we all must answer, and answer correctly. And Paul summarizes for us who Jesus is in these verses. And to summarize, he, Jesus, is the paragon of humility. He is the example of examples of humility. If you want to see what humility looks like, you look in faith to Christ. There's nobody more humble than Jesus Christ. And in these verses, we actually have an early Christian hymn, a praise song to Christ. Sometimes it's called the Carmen Christi. Verses 5 through 11. This is an early hymn that Christians in the first century and beyond would sing. It's a song to Jesus. And so we are supposed to imitate Christ, the exhortation that we're given here. But in order to do that, we must know him and we must worship him. Indeed, he must first be seen as worthy of worship. And so he is, as Paul explains here in these verses. He tells us how the Son went from godhood to servanthood. So to get us started, we need to see how low the Son went. And here we are focusing on the humbling, the humiliation of Christ. Sinclair Ferguson, in his commentary, summarizes, the greatness of our Lord's self-humbling is measured by how low he was prepared to stoop from the great heights which were his natural and rightful environment. Just consider an analogy. It isn't really saying much to speak of the water boy humbling himself to give his team water. You look at the water boy going to the team, to the teammates, the players, and you see him giving water, and you say, yeah, that's very thoughtful of him. That's very useful. That's very timely. They need that water. But it's not really humbling for him to do that. It's only significant, it's only humbling if he's not the water boy. Now, it would be very humbling if it were, say, the star quarterback who then took on that role because of his higher rank or status. He's a star quarterback, for crying out loud. He doesn't need to be passing out water. Yeah, water is important, but he doesn't need to be doing that. He needs to be focusing on throwing bombs. But if he goes, humbles himself, offers his teammates water, that would then be a little bit more humbling. Jesus is not the water boy, okay? He's the star quarterback, if you will. But, of course, much more important than a star quarterback. We see in verse 6 who Jesus is, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So what Paul says here is that Jesus was in the form of God. Literally, and with emphasis, Paul is saying he was in form God. The word here for form is the Greek word morphe, and I tell you that because that sounds familiar to other words that you know. You perhaps know words like morphology or metamorphosis. So these words point out the meaning of morphe. The word means shape or form or nature. Now, I need you to stick with me here because you don't really see it too much in the English, but something is going on behind the English in the Greek here in verses 6, 7, and 8. What is potentially misleading is that in our text, we see the word form two other times in verses 7 and 8. But the Greek words are not the same. English just has form, but the Greek underlying is not the same word for all three uses of the word form. In verse 7, it says form of servant. And here we have the same word that we just saw in verse 6, morphe. But in verse 8, it says human form. And that's a different word in the Greek. Paul has different things in mind here when he is using the word morphe, or the other word, in verses 6, 7, and 8. That word, in verse 8, human form, is used to speak of a passing form, something fleeting, something temporary. And Paul uses this in 1 Corinthians 7:31 to speak about the present form of the world that is fleeting, that is passing away. And by contrast, the word morphe often speaks to the permanent nature of a thing. It is used this way to speak of Jesus' glorified humanity in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, verse 12. And it says, after these things, he appeared in another form to two of them. And so in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul is saying, Jesus Christ was eternally God, is eternally God. And then in Philippians 2, verse 8, Paul is saying that Jesus was found in human form, which is not to say that he only appeared to look like a human. Okay, that's a false heresy in the first centuries. Jesus didn't just look human, but wasn't. No, but what Paul is saying here is that his human form on earth took one shape before his exaltation and then another form after his exaltation. We know that to be his glorified, resurrected body. And so Christ looked human because he was human. We can even say that now he is still human. He still has the human nature. He had taken on humanity. But this human form would one day be glorified, hence its present passing away condition. It is only fitting for him who is eternally God to become glorified humanity. But right now, in these verses, Paul's focus is on the fact that Jesus has always been God. The Son of God has always been God. There was never a time when the Son was not. There's an ancient heresy that said there was a time when the Son wasn't, to speak to his glorified but not eternal status. That's a heresy. It's a false way of thinking. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has always been God. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So did the Son stop being God? Sometimes we misinterpret verse 6 just to mean that. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Some take this as, well, Son of God, just stop being God. But you can't stop being God if you're God. It's impossible. We cannot change our nature, despite the imaginations of the world. I'm sure some of you have seen this. It's just craziness that there's this guy, he's not in America, but he's called the Dog Man or Man Dog, whatever. He's got some, I think it's Australian Collie. He had gotten a costume. He had spent $14,000 on a dog costume because he wanted to be a dog. And so he spends, I think it was, I don't know, 23, maybe 24 hours a day as a dog. And he was overjoyed that he was able to be walked as a dog. That was a recent development in his journey. Went on a leash and all that. And when you look at him on the streets, he certainly doesn't walk or crawl like a dog. Because he's a man. He's an adult male in a dog costume. He didn't change his natures. He doesn't have two separate natures, manness and dogness. Nor did he convert that manness into dogness. He is pretending. And of course, he's very sincere. But of course, that's a lie that our world is communicating these days, that we can change our nature, that we can be whatever we want to be and whoever we want to be. As long as you are sincere and you think it, go ahead. And Paul is saying in verse 3, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Again, he uses this word count here in verse 6. We just read it. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So Paul is using this form in verse 6 to speak of the Son not regarding or not imputing to himself equality with God the Father, a thing to be held on to. Grasped there. That word means a prize to be tenaciously grabbed. David Strain summarizes, the Son did not clutch at his deity as though afraid of losing it. Why would he not be afraid of losing it? Because he couldn't lose his deity. He couldn't lose being God. He didn't strip himself of his deity. But for a time, he laid aside his glory. He laid aside the divine prerogatives that were his right, his due as God. He laid those aside from godhood to servanthood. But sadly, we have professing believers counting equality with God a thing to be grasped. This is one of the lies of the prosperity gospel. Kenneth Copeland, for instance, has famously said, when God said, I am, I just smile and say, yes, I am too. That's a blur of the distinction between creator and creature. It isn't just that man who promotes that heresy, but many in that area. It's a little God's doctrine, which is pagan, which is Greek, which is Mormonistic. You guys know one of the tenets of Mormonism is as man is, God once was, and as God is, man may become. You can become gods, according to Mormonism, because God was just a man like you. If that's the case, then what Paul is saying here is really nothing special. Jesus is just one person who was God just like you can be. It's a man just like you can be, and you can become God if you work hard enough. But no, that's not what Paul is saying here. He's saying, the Son is so exalted. Consider how he was exalted, how he was glorious. And with the Father, with the Spirit, eternally God, and how he became a servant. He humbled himself. That's what Paul is saying here in verse 7. He but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now this word here, emptied himself, is connected, but it is contrasted with verse 3. Again, verse 3, Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. That word conceit means empty glory. Don't be about empty glory. do nothing from empty glory. But the Son didn't have empty glory, but he emptied his glory. He laid aside his glory. The Son says to his Father in John 17:5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." The Son has been eternally in the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. He's been eternally God. And so he emptied himself, not by getting rid of deity, which is an impossibility, but by becoming a human, by taking on humanity, by becoming a servant, by becoming a slave. And one way that he showed this humanity, this slavery, was by washing his disciples' feet. You can look at John 13 for that. He lowered himself, washed his disciples' feet by taking on a job that not even Jews would be able to do because of the uncleanness. In all of our homes, there are some jobs that we don't mind doing, and there are some jobs that we hate doing and we try to avoid doing with all that we can. For me, for instance, I would be perfectly fine cleaning toilets, and I do clean the toilets. But there's one job I just don't want to do, and that's to empty the dishwasher. That's a bridge too far. I don't want to do that. It would be a real demonstration of love to empty the dishwasher. Some think it's the reverse, you know? There was a whole TV show called Dirty Jobs. You guys remember that TV show? Okay, awesome show. It featured all the nasty jobs that we all thank our lucky stars that we're not doing. And we say, better him than me. Jesus took the worst of jobs, the nastiest of jobs, the most lowly of jobs. And the irony here is that of all the people, in one sense, he should have been the last one to have been considered. Because he's God. Why would God stoop so low to do something like wash feet? This is no job for the Son of God. This is no job for the glory of Yahweh. This is no God. This is no job for God himself. But of course, this is the one job that no one else could do. Because salvation comes from God. If this is a job that you and I could do, that is, save ourselves, then we would do it. And God would say, all right, you're on your own. But we couldn't do it. We bungle everything up. We, in Adam, did not obey. At every point, we have failed. With our thoughts, with our words, with our deeds, with our motives, we have failed in everything. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We need a Savior. So it will take only God himself to stoop down so low, the lowest, to serve us salvation, to humble himself for us and our salvation. And in verse 8, we see that the Son goes from glory to obedience. In verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so we read here more of how low the Son went. He obeyed. The Son, equal to God the Father, lowered himself, positioned himself as a slave. Slaves have the worst job. They're the lowliest of jobs, and they do not have the luxury of saying no to their master. I don't think I want to do that, master. That doesn't seem like a pretty job. I respectfully decline. Slaves who respectfully decline are no longer alive. Okay, that's how it was in the Greco-Roman world in the first century. But the Son of God, the one whose mouth ordered creation, took orders from his Father. He submitted to his Father. Yes, he spoke with authority, divine authority, but he always submitted to the will of the Father. Read the Gospel of John and make note of all the times that Jesus says, I have come to do the will of my Father, speaking of the will of the Father, over and over again. That's a theme in John's Gospel. And John is telling us that Jesus perfectly submitted to his Father. While Jesus was on earth, he obeyed his Father in all things. That's why the Son can say to his opponents, which one of you convicts me of sin? Anyone? No one can convict him of sin because he perfectly obeyed the will of his Father. The first earthly son of God, Adam, exalted himself and tried to make himself equal to God. And we know how that went. But the eternal Son of God, the new Adam, who is equal to God, lowered himself and served God. And he did this with his whole life. We can call this his whole life obedience. Another phrase would be the active obedience of Christ. And by this we mean that Jesus actively, with all of his thoughts, words, and deeds, fulfilled all of the law for us. The great Presbyterian J. Gresham Machen, his last words to John Murray were, "The active obedience of Christ, there's no hope without it." That Jesus fulfilled the law for us. He perfectly obeyed in all, with all of the particulars. And here, he bested Adam by being obedient to the whole law of God. But he also obeyed perfectly with his whole death obedience. He served his Father through his whole death, his suffering, and his dying. And here we call this the passive obedience of Christ. The word passive there refers to suffering. You guys know that the passion of the Christ is the suffering of the Christ. And the Son lowered himself and obeyed his Father to the point of death, even death on a cross. Adam disobeyed and so ushered sin and death into the world. But the new Adam, through his own death, brought righteousness and life into the world. Because of the death of Christ, now righteousness and life can flourish, can grow, can sprout, and thrive in the world. And he did so by means of his death, the death of a cross, the most shameful and humbling death. The glory of God, naked and ashamed. Incarnate obedience, treated as a criminal. And so the Son, who was in form God, humbled himself by being born under the law of God in a low condition, by undergoing the miseries of this life, by undergoing the wrath of God, by undergoing the cursed death of the cross, and by being buried and under the power of death for a time. That's how our shorter catechism summarizes how low the Son went, how humbled the Son was. Proverbs 15:33 says, "The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor." Do you see, dearly beloved saints, how the Son feared his Father and humbled himself for us? By point of application, know that Christ has plumbed the depths of humility to serve us with salvation. David Strain says, "There are no depths into which a human being can fall that Jesus has not already plumbed so that he might minister to us in our darkest and worst times." That sin that you think is impossible for to have atonement for, Jesus died for it. That suffering that seems so unimaginable and incomparable to the suffering of others, no, Jesus went lower. You could not have gone lower than Jesus had gone. You could not, in all of your living, be more humbled than Jesus. You could not be taken lower or lower than Jesus. And that gives us hope that he knows our sufferings, that he sympathizes with our weaknesses, and that he has paid for all of our sins. Praise be to God, and therefore he is worthy of all prizing. Listen to Thomas Boston. It's a longer quote, but I couldn't shorten this because it's just so good. It's so rich. And notice the two Adams here, the first Adam and then the second new Adam, Jesus Christ. He says, "Oh, prize Christ, who to redeem lost man did hang upon a tree and drink the cup of wrath as the bitter fruits of sin and was buried in a garden. The first Adam ate of the forbidden tree, and Christ hung on the cursed tree. Adam's preposterous love to his wife made him sin, and Christ's love to his spouse made him suffer. Our first parents pleased their sensual appetite with the taste of the pleasant fruit of the forbidden tree. And therefore, Christ got vinegar mixed with gall to drink upon the cross tree. Adam sinned in a garden, and in a garden was Christ buried. By eating the forbidden fruit, death came upon all men to condemnation. And by eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Christ, life is brought to the soul. Oh, then, sinners, flee unto the Lord Jesus Christ, who hath restored that which the first Adam took away. And ye shall be reinstated in all that happiness and favor with God, which ye forfeited by eating the forbidden fruit. Jesus Christ is the better second Adam, truly God, made man. We prize Christ by thinking of his humility. And you say, well, I thought this was a resurrection message. We've been talking about how much Jesus suffered. But you cannot separate these two, humiliation, exaltation. They go hand in hand. Two different estates, two periods, but they go hand in hand. And so we prize Christ not by focusing only on his humiliation, but also on his exaltation. Verse 9, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Remember Proverbs 15:33, humility comes before honor. What does this mean? But that honor will come. Humility, honor. How high did Christ go? The highest. Because of Christ's humiliation, he was, quote, highly exalted. Highly exalted. This word here is doubly exalting. Not only is the Son exalted, which by the nature of the word is, in a word, exalting, but he is highly exalted. He is doubly exalted. He is exalted, exalted. You couldn't get more exalted than the Son of God's exaltation. Psalm 97, verse 9 says, you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth, and you are exalted far above all gods. Because of Christ's perfect humility and servant-hearted obedience, God bestowed honor on the Son. That's what Paul says. He bestowed honor. Bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Now this word bestow is the same one that we've already seen in chapter 1, verse 29. But there it's translated granted. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. A couple weeks ago we looked at four signs of salvation. And two of them are there in verse 29. The gift of faith is a sign of salvation, but so is suffering for the sake of Christ. Those are two gifts from God that God has granted to us, that God has bestowed upon us, his dearly beloved children. We have faith, and we have suffering for Jesus' sake. And now this word granted is being used in chapter 2, verse 9 here, to speak of the exaltation of the Son, that God has bestowed on the Son a name that is above every name. So what's the connection? Suffering is the predecessor to the exaltation. The humiliation comes before the exaltation. The humbling, the humility comes before the honor, the glory. Gifted faith and gifted suffering in the Son translate into our gift of exaltation as well. Not that we would be right at the same level as Jesus. How could we be? We're mere humans, and he's God. But that we will share in his glory as well. Beloved, your suffering will end. And your suffering will lead to your glorification. Your suffering in Christ must lead to your future exaltation. Christ was humbled and exalted. We who are in him are humbled, and then we are glorified. We are exalted as well. Not that we then have in ourselves a name that is above every name, but that we are given the name Christian, that we are given the name of Christ upon us, because he is truly exalted. And we see from these verses that God the Father has brought the Son from death to life. He has bestowed on the Son the gift of resurrection life. Acts chapter 2, verse 24. Here, Peter gives the Jews the good news. He says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Paul opens his letter to the Galatians this way. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. God the Father raised the Son up. He who was obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross, was raised in glory because defeated Satan and conquered death could not keep him down. They did not have the authority or enough power to keep the Son from rising. And it is this exalted Son who has the authority now to give life to whom he will. And by his Spirit, he daily raises people from their spiritual death into newness of life. And this, his glorified humanity, is unmistakable evidence of our being raised with him one day as well. Look at verse 11. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Not only did the Father raise the Son from death to life, but he also changed his Son's lowly position to that of Lord. He goes from servant to the Lord. Proverbs 29:23 says that our pride will bring us low, but the one who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. In Proverbs 22, verse 4, it says, the reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. What does this mean? At least it means that the Son has passed through his estate of humiliation and has entered for all eternity his estate of exaltation as our God, as our Lord. Our most humble Savior is no longer suffering. Though he always remains the suffering servant for us, he is no longer suffering. That is past. He's not the eternally suffering one. He is now exalted, and so he is receiving praise due his name. It means that he is superior to everyone and to everything, being most worthy of all prizing. It means that he has fulfilled Isaiah 45:23, in which Yahweh says, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. It means that Jesus Christ is the Lord even now. It's not one day he will be Lord. He is Lord. To be Lord, that means he is the master of all, that all of our living is to be devoted to him. Did you see the recent foolishness that came out of our present administration? Our President Joe Biden pronounced today, Easter 2024, as Trans Day. Did you guys see that? Yeah. Came out a day or two ago. Today is Trans Day. Could have chosen any other day, right? But of course, there's a jab at Christians. And now you say, well, Pastor Mark, you were doing just fine. I felt the fire. And now you're bringing politics into this. Politics in a sermon. I imagine Pharaoh would have liked the Lord to stay out of his business. Or Sennacherib would have liked the Lord not to meddle with his affairs. Or King Nebuchadnezzar, or Pontius Pilate, or the Caesar in first century Rome. Caesar is Lord. Jesus says, and Paul and New Testament authors say, no, Jesus is Lord. And Jesus isn't Lord just of our hearts, just in this little space here. And when you go out of here, Jesus stops being Lord. Jesus Christ, the King, is King of kings. He's Lord of lords. He is the most exalted King. He is the most exalted Lord. And we're told in Psalm 2, serve him with fear and trembling. To kiss the Son. He is Lord. And who cares what the president says with respect to this day being Trans Day. He can call it Trans Day all he wants, but it's not Trans Day, it's the Lord's Day. He decides what we celebrate. So no day that will seek to destroy God's orderly creation and his goodness of genders. No day, made up day, is going to do anything to what the Lord has done. Psalm 2 says that that the sun looks down upon us and laughs. He holds those wicked pagan kings in derision. We don't need to get all hot and bothered about it. Okay. President did something foolish. So what do we do? Well, just don't vote for his administration next time if you feel that way. If you don't like Trans Day or other things, just don't vote for him. It's your right. But also pray for him and the present government. Pray for the present administration that they would have the gift of repentance, that they would see clearly who truly is king, who truly is Lord of lords, and they would submit all of their living to this Lord and testify to the world that Jesus Christ is Lord, which is exactly what we are doing here. Not on Trans Day, but on the Lord's Day, Resurrection Sunday, every Lord's Day. We are testifying to the world that we worship Jesus Christ. He is the only Redeemer of God's elect. He is King of Kings, he is Lord of Lords. And do you see the beautiful news here in verse 11? And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See how optimistic Paul is here. This is not, and every tongue is going to confess Jesus is Lord whether they want to or not. Okay, yeah, there will be some that don't want to, and they will have to acknowledge Jesus is Lord. But this is, you could say, a prophecy from Paul. This is where things are going. Jesus' lordship is now and is progressively being acknowledged more and more. As history unfolds, more and more people will say, yes, Jesus Christ is Lord. That's where things are heading. That's good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and his lordship. It means that his name, his lordship, is increasingly becoming known and worshipped from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. Charted along with the book of Acts. Gets more and more acknowledged. Doesn't diminish. His lordship is more and more acknowledged. Our catechism summarizes how Christ was exalted. The Son rose from the dead on the third day. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he is coming to judge the world at the last day. So we who are in Christ praise Christ as superior to all things. He is our Lord. Humbly we lift high the cross, and humbly we lift high the resurrection. We worship the risen Lord, Jesus Christ. He is our mediator. He is our redeemer. He is our God. All the precious jewels in our lives are like pitch black stones compared to the cornerstone, the diamond whose glory cuts our hearts to the quick and who pierces them for awe and worship. And so we who share in the humiliation of Christ, beloved, will share in his exaltation. Of this be assured. Ferguson says, only what goes down will go up. One of the beauties of the Son's grace to his people is that he takes us with himself in glory. Only he is Lord over all. Knees bend only before him. Mouths confess only him. By his grace, he graces us with his glory. He has joined us to himself, and we will too one day be raised in glory. And so, dear ones, we can endure humiliation. We can endure loss and poverty, trials galore, suffering unimaginable, because the eternal weight of glory awaits all who are risen, who are in the risen Lord. John Donne wrote a poem, a holy sonnet called Death, Be Not Proud. And I was made aware of this poem a few weeks back by a dear saint here. And in this poem, he says, Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou thinkest thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. From rest and sleep, which but thy pictures be, much pleasure, Then from thee much more must flow, and soonest our best men with thee do go, rest of their bones and souls' delivery. Thou art slave to fate, chance, kings, and desperate men, and dost with poison, war, and sickness dwell, and poppy or charms can make us sleep as well. And better than thy stroke, why swellest thou then? One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. Through the resurrection of Christ, it is death that is humbled. It is Christ that is exalted, and us in him. Amen. Let's pray. Our glorious living God, we thank you for the message of the gospel, Jesus Christ, who is in the form God, humbled himself, became a servant, and served us salvation. And he is now exalted, and we worship his name, the name that is above every name. Help us, Lord, to worship more, greater clarity, greater affection. Give us more humility, we pray. Enhearten our spirits, the future resurrection of our bodies. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.